to our studies in 2 Corinthians, where last Saturday evening, we covered again in chapter 11, verse 1, right down, I think very much in detail, to verse 6 and into verse 7. We were reminding ourselves that this is a very personal section of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And in a very personal way, and it's never easy to do this kind of thing, he shows to these Corinthian Christians, first of all, his love for the church, and also his heart, because of the unjustified criticism from very possibly a small number of Christians in the congregation who were causing a great deal of trouble. If you look at chapter 11 at verse 2, Paul says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband." Paul making very, very clear that he regarded these converts not as belonging to him, but as belonging to and pledged to the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture, remember I said, was with regard to a wedding and the father giving away the bride. Well, says Paul, "I gave you to Jesus to be his pure, spotless bride." But Paul is concerned because in Corinth, there were false teachers. Who they were, nobody seems to be very sure. But they seem to be a small group of people who, in the name of spirituality, you know, it's the kind of thing that happens all the time. There's always somebody, they're taught in the word and they learn, and then they come to the conclusion that they are more spiritual than the minister and the elders and everybody else. And then they start speaking to vulnerable people. And this is what was happening in Corinth. And in the name of spirituality, these teachers, false teachers, were offering to the Christians an easier and a less demanding way of Christian life. They were criticizing Paul's person. They were criticizing Paul's preaching. They were criticizing Paul's standards. And so they were offering something, as they would say, better. The details are not clear, but the more I thought about this, the more I felt there were some references that we would do well to look up, just to read. Turn back to the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 13, at verse 22. Now here's Jesus speaking to his disciples. "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the very elect." I find the words "if possible" interesting. Because you see, if they were truly elect and chosen of God in Jesus Christ, authentically converted and authentically spiritual, they wouldn't be led astray. "But take heed," says Jesus, "I have told you all these things beforehand." Turn over now to the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18. Children, really little children. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. "Little children, it is the last hour." Interesting, it doesn't say the last day. It's in a sense more urgent than that. "Children, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Not just false Christs, but antichrists, because of course false Christs operate against Christ. Therefore, because these many antichrists have come, we know that it is the last hour. Turn back to our chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. First of all, at verse 13. We'll come back to this again. Such men are false apostles. Now, this is some indication of the courage of Paul, because the Corinthians, when they read this letter, would know exactly who Paul was meaning. And it takes quite a lot of courage. It takes quite a lot of spiritual character to say of certain people, they are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Look down to verse 26. Again, we'll come back to this. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, false Christians. These are very, very searching terms. But these are the terms that Paul uses. But we need to be very careful as we go on when we take it up at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've got to be very careful, because we must not conclude that all who disagree with us are antichrist. But we need to be on guard. On guard, first of all, for ourselves, that we shouldn't be led astray. And on guard in the interests of others who might be in the process of being led astray. Sometimes people, but we can't interfere. If you saw a little child who wasn't your child, maybe have that ball in its hand, and the ball rolls onto the road, and you saw this little child heading onto the road, and there was traffic, would you say, oh, you mustn't interfere with somebody else? No, of course you wouldn't. You would grab the child to keep it from danger. Now, apply it spiritually. One other reference before we go further. Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 14. Speaking about God's gift to his church and the whole of what we call ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness in deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, or holding the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. So you see, we are dealing with a situation not only in Corinth, but in all the ages of the Christian church, where there is danger, and behind the danger in its various subtle forms, there is none other than Satan himself, seeking to steal away from the shepherd, whose name is Jesus, his sheep. Or to use Paul's illustration, to steal away from the bridegroom, whose name is Jesus, those who are pledged in love to Him. It's an awful thing when you read of someone breaking a marriage and causing adultery. Well, it is a great sorrow when you see that happening on the spiritual level. That's what Paul's been speaking about in chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. We read on verse 7 to 11. Did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel without cost to you. I didn't even take from you enough money to pay my weekly food bill. I robbed other churches. And it's a very strong word, really. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And these other churches who maintained my ministry weren't as well off as you are in Corinth. And when I was with you, and I've underlined the next three words, and was in want. That's privation. That's the kind of situation in which he hadn't enough money to go to the supermarket to buy the food. And there were a lot of Christians in Corinth, and some of them were quite well off. When I was in want, I did not burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. So I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. In a sense, put in our own language, it's the treasurer going to the preacher. Now there's the pulpit supply. No, I'd rather not have it. That's an indication of the bad atmosphere that there was in the congregation at Corinth. I refrained, and I will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you. Is it because I'm bitter? Is it because I don't value you, as some of you are saying? Is it because I'm against you? God knows. And God knows, says Paul, I do love you. Now, as I've indicated in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul has defended his ministry. And now in these verses 7 to 11, he defends his attitudes and his actions and his principles of life. You see, there were some in Corinth, so the commentators tell me, who were saying that Paul was really a part-time minister. Well, you see, he worked as a tent maker, and that took up a fair bit of time. He's just a part-time minister. He's not a full apostle. It's really strange that Christians should say things like that. But they did. He's not a full apostle. He's only working part-time. He's not a full apostle. He's supporting himself, and everybody knows the biblical principles. Well, actually, it was Paul who taught them the biblical principles in his first letter to the Corinthians, that the laborer was worthy of his hire. He taught them the principle. But this, God's standard is that those who are sent by him to minister his word and build up the church, they deserve to be supported and looked after. Yes, oh, we know that. Well, you see, Paul, he just doesn't go along that line. That's another indication that he's not an authentic apostle. I don't think we've got time tonight to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a long chapter. You can read it for yourself. He defended the principle of what we would call the maintenance of the ministry. But at the same time, he says that he declines to claim his rights. He yielded his rights in order that he might, without any shadow upon him, preach the gospel. But we've got to see in verses 7 to 11. I know we could spend longer in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but I think that might be a distraction tonight. In these verses 7 to 11, it's very clear that Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth, because it was others who gave the support that enabled Paul to minister, was it for a year and 6 months at least, in the city of Corinth. There's a suggestion too that these other Christians in different places not only provided the finance that was necessary, they were the people who prayed. I find myself thinking of what can it be like to be a minister in a congregation where nobody prays for you. That's not fiction. Remember last week I read that letter from Tom Robertson that mentioned on one occasion in St. James's Broughty Ferry there were only 3 people at the prayer meeting. In a congregation where there are many committed Christians who would be rather angry, I think, if there was any suggestion that they were not spiritually minded. So in these verses, Paul is rebuking these Christians because it was others who made it possible for them not only to be evangelized, but to be taught in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul himself for a year and 6 months. And as we pointed out when we read verse 9, when Paul was with them in Corinth, he was in want. He was in need. And the Corinthians, he doesn't specify just exactly the need. It may not just have been financial need. There's a variety of needs. He was in need. And either the Christians didn't see that he was in need, or they saw that he was in need, but didn't care. So at the end of verse 9, he says, "So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." There's a sense in which he wasn't any more prepared to let some of these Corinthians see just how much he was in need on various levels, how often he was hurt, and how, humanly speaking and spiritually speaking, he needed to be ministered to. He says, "No, I will maintain my independence and my detachment from you. I will not allow myself to be put under obligation to you in any way." Why, he says, verse 11? "Because God knows that I love you." Oh, says Paul, "I'm quite persuaded. This is how it must be if I'm going to be of any use to you in your spiritual lives, in your relationship to God, in your building up in the faith, and in your preparation for service." You know, there is a lesson here that's very practical. It's a snare into which many a minister falls, usually in the earlier years of his ministry, but not only then, that the minister allows himself to be under obligation to somebody in the congregation. Somebody, perhaps, the minister may think, they're the most generous giver in the whole congregation. And, the minister may know, well, we got this done in the manse, and that done in the manse, and the next thing done in the manse, said, I've got to be careful. Now, you see, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was never beholden to anybody. And this is what Paul is speaking about here. One way in which we end up, as it were, in bondage is on the realm of popularity. And that really just means that you want people to like you. And therefore you fall into the snare of just taking the edge off the truth of God's word when you're preaching. Because you know that if you say that, there's got to be folk who will give you a very, very cold look at the church door as you shake hands with them at the end of the service. I know what I'm speaking about. Let's read on. Verse 12. And what I do, we'll read verses 12 to 15. What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I refer you back to the children's address last Sunday morning. If you are painting a picture of Judas Iscariot, well, you'd go a dark evening, no. Tall, handsome, good-looking, nice personality. A picture of Satan. Either ugly, or the music hall, with horns and a spiked tail, a figure of fun. That's one of the devil's great achievements, He's persuaded people to regard him as a joke. But he isn't a joke. Satan as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves. Notice there's an element of the deliberate there. It is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul is very clear in these verses, especially verse 12, that he wants to undermine the claim of these false apostles. They actually wanted Paul to accept money so that Paul would be the same as them, because they sure accepted money, as much of it as people were prepared to give them. And Paul says, oh no, we're not going to do that. Don't want to develop that theme. Go on to verse 13, where Paul speaks very plain words. Such men are false apostles. That is, they're not really sent by God at all. They are deceitful workmen. They're not building the church in Corinth, they're undermining it. Or they're building it with shoddy material, and in due time it's going to collapse. Disguising themselves, they're not real apostles, they are disguising themselves as apostles. Now again, I've got references here. I think it'll do us good to look them up. Turn over to Revelation chapter 2 at verse 2. to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. Remember Paul's closing address to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when Paul said, now after I'm gone, wolves, dangerous people, will arise from among you. And we're not quite sure whether he means from out of the general congregation or out of the company of elders. And this seems to be what the book of Revelation is speaking about. Turn back to Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 2 at verse 10. Sorry, I've got the wrong reference here. Very sorry about that. I've had a very, very tired mind all this week. And that came home to roost trying to understand Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 14 today. All these references are about false teachers leading people away. Don't know whether I should go to the other ones. I hope I've got them right. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetite. They have ambitions, they have objectives in all that they're doing and saying. And by fair and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. That word simple-minded, don't think of people substandard as far as intelligence. Simple-minded is really a phrase of people, folk who are straightforward. You know, the kind of folk that if they read something in the Bible, well, that's what the Bible means, and they believe it. That's being simple-minded. But then you see, some people can talk theology, and who can talk spiritual language in such a way that these kind of folk become deceived. The last reference, and I'm sure I've got this one right, is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Very, very sobering words. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 17. It takes either a very brave man or a very humble man to say this. Paul says, brethren, join in imitating me. In other words, in your Christian life, be like me. I shouldn't imagine any of us would really want to talk like that. But Paul, speaking by the Spirit of God, as a true pastor, says, brethren, join in imitating me, patterning your life as mine. And mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many, it's a disturbing word, many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's speaking about people inside the professing Christian church in Philippi. Many walk is the old version. And that word walk is a word that used to speak about Christians as followers of the way. They walked the Jesus. Now says Paul, many of whom I have often told you, now tell you now, walk They walk the way, but they're not servants. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Back to 2 Corinthians 11. A few minutes to draw to a close. Verse 13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, says Paul. Think back to the story of the Garden of Eden, when Satan, the shining one there, operated as an angel of light. I forget which of the commentaries it was that I came across this. I'm quoting. In the temptation in the Garden of Eden, Satan, the shining one, appearing as a very angel of God, said to the woman, this forbidden tree, it is good for food. In other words, the appeal was to natural appetites and sensual satisfaction. That's the devil's technique all along. Good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. It had aesthetic appeal. It wasn't ugly. Is it C.S. Lewis who says that those who end up in the gutter, you know, the derelicts of humanity, are Satan's failures, not his successes? After all, the devil doesn't want a kingdom of derelicts. Right at the other end of the scale that he wants people. Good for food, sensual satisfaction, pleasant to the eyes, aesthetic appeal and satisfaction and stimulation. Now we're not talking about crude carnal things, because the other things are much more effective in seducing people away from Jesus. Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and will make you wise. An appeal to intellectual satisfaction, or intellectual, if not superiority, then certainly advancement. The devil in the Garden of Eden knew what he was doing. And he did it very, very well. All these things, on the face of it, were good in themselves. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He is out to do us down. And of course, underlining Satan's temptation, and oh, how we need this in relation to our verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But how did he approach Adam and Eve in the garden? First of all, by casting doubt on God's word. Has God said? I understand it at the General Assembly. I also understand that a great deal behind the scenes came from Professor Robert Davidson, who was Master of Divinity College here in Glasgow. It's been remitted to the panel on doctrine to consider the place of Scripture. Now you see, right down through the Reformed Church, the Word of God is the supreme rule of faith and life. Now we've got Masters of Divinity Colleges and Professors in Divinity Colleges seeking to cast doubt on both the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. Now that was the devil's technique in the Garden of Eden, stirring doubt with regard to God's word, and then creating confusion with regard to God's word. The devil is, surely God didn't mean what he said. But of course God does mean what he says. And he means what he says in Scripture. But this is the technique of the devil. Doubt on God's word. Confusion with regard to God's word. And the appeal to the different levels of our human inclinations. You know, there's a lot, or some came in through the post today, there's a lot being said in various church circles today about how important we've got to make the church and we've got to make the gospel more attractive to this generation or that age group or this or that. But you see, do we have to make Jesus Christ crucified attractive to people? That's appealing on the wrong level. I read the stuff that came in through the post today and I sat and thought of how much I've read and indeed preached and heard preached to me from the lips of Jesus. If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. If any man loves father or mother more than me, he cannot be my disciple. I don't find that terribly attractive on the human level. And yet, I'm prepared to say, as some of the disciples said in John chapter 6, verse 66, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so Paul says with regard to these people in verse 15, it is not strange if Satan's servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Whether they were plugging the line of legalism or along the line of a special kind of holiness, I don't know. But certainly the emphasis must always be on Jesus Christ, who is the all-sufficient Savior. But look at Paul's last word, their end. You see, Paul is never afraid of evil, neither was Jesus. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In many ways a solemn Bible study tonight, but it's God's word and it's good for us. Let's sing another paraphrase before we go to prayer. Paraphrase number 65. We sing verses 5 to 8 and then verse 11. The tune is St. Magnus. Hark how the adoring hosts above with songs surround the throne. Paraphrase number 65, verses 5 to 8, and then verse 11, the tune St. Magnus.